Hebrews chapter 11, we've been going through the book of Hebrews and we got to chapter 10 verse 25, and I'm going to skip verses 26 to 39 for another time because I want to, in the next 3 weeks that I have left before we take the break, try and get through Hebrews 11 in one section, because otherwise if we leave it off we have to just recap too much again. So we'll come back to chapter 10, and we'll plunge into chapter 11. And even then, I'm not sure that we will finish it in the 3 weeks, because this is really a huge chapter. And the problem here in dealing with Hebrews 11 is that we're dealing with a huge number of misconceptions and wrong ideas of faith. As you know, Hebrews 11, of course, is the chapter on faith. So let's read, and I'm going to pick it up from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 36, Hebrews 10 verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And we'll try and deal with those verses as best we can. The word faith is very popular today. And there are, as I said, many misconceptions as to what the word means. It has become a religious word. And I'm a little bit more comfortable with the word trust, because faith seems to be something which is nebulous. It's something unreal. It's something sort of spiritual, and it's something that you have or you don't have, and somehow if you have faith you're able to do certain things. If you don't have faith, then you know you can't do those things. But faith is really nothing more than trust. We have faith in many things, and we put our faith in the things that we trust. If you get in your motor car and you have faith that it's going to get you home, you're simply saying, I trust that this car will be able to get me home. We trust in one another. We trust in the dollar. We trust in the government to keep order in the country. We have trust in all of these things, and it's just another form of faith. Faith is not something super spiritual. Faith is very real. Faith is very practical. And you'll find that here, and particularly in this chapter, he's going to deal with practical issues and practical examples. The other problem with the concept of faith is that faith is today, if you ask most Christians, what is faith about? What is faith for? They will tell you that it is faith that performs miracles. It is through faith that we can get impossible things done or get things from God. And so faith becomes a tool through which we get things. Faith becomes a tool through which we perform miracles. And yet when you go through this chapter, you find that there are very, very few miracles listed in this chapter. Faith is somehow has become connected to miracles. And yet this chapter does not make that connection. It doesn't make a connection between faith and miracles. It doesn't make a connection between faith and getting things. The connection in this chapter and throughout the scripture is that faith has nothing to do with miracles. It has nothing to do with getting things from God. It has nothing to do with us doing things. in the sense of performing great things. But faith has everything to do with being obedient. With being obedient. It is when we trust God that we are obedient, that we do His will. Now you remember in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he dealt with this whole issue of the fact that they did not enter into the land. Why did they not enter in? Because of two things, you remember? And those two things were interchangeable in those chapters. Unbelief and disobedience. When we don't believe God, we find it hard to be obedient. When God said to Israel, "Trust me and I will take you into the land, just move with me. When I move, you move." And when he came to the land, he said, "Now I'm going to take you in." And what did they say? "We don't trust you. The giants are too big. The cities are too fortified or too strong. We just do not trust you." And because they didn't trust God, they disobeyed him and they turned back. And so the list of men that is given to us here, I think that this could also be a list not only of men of faith, but a list of men who were obedient, who did what God asked them to do. Sometimes the things that God asks them to do and asks us to do are miraculous. And you'll see that it speaks about Sarah, who received strength to conceive seed when she was past the age. That was miraculous. But it was simply an outflowing of her trust in God. And I'll come back to that later. Through faith, Abraham left where he was and moved to this strange place. And so faith really is just trusting God. And because I trust him and I believe him, I do what he tells me to do. And most of the time what God asks us to do is not the supernatural. Most of the time, he's not asking us to perform miracles. Most of the time, he's simply asking us to live our lives in a godly way. He's just asking us to obey his voice in terms of day-to-day issues, in how I relate to him, how I relate to people around me, how I order my life, how I deal with my finances, how I deal with my family. All of these issues, if I trust him, I will obey him in every one of those issues. And so we can take it to the spiritual realm. Now, remember the principle that if we are faithful in the little things, we'll be appointed over much. And we say, well, you know, I'm trusting God that, you know, he'll perform some big miracle or use me in some big way. But I haven't learned to be obedient in the small little issues and to trust him for the small issues. How am I going to trust him for the big issues? And so it's really very practical. It deals with day-to-day things. And this is the examples that is given to us here. Now, having said that, let me get into the hard parts of this chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for. And the evidence of things not seen. This verse, there's a tremendous amount has been written and been preached and said about these verses. And some of it is good and most of it is not so good, I don't think. He begins and says that it is substance. I like that translation, but that was not really the way the word is used today. Is not really the way it was originally intended. The Greek word literally means that which stands under. Now, what stands under this building? A foundation. So it is foundational. It is that which is standing under something. And the word is really a legal term which describes everything that proves someone's claim to a piece of property. Today, we have a short term for that and we call it the title deeds. The title deeds. Everything that proves, and today you have a deed or of title, and that describes the property and it describes the owner of that property. And if there's a dispute over the property, you get the deed and you say, "It's mine." There's the proof. There's the evidence. Now, when these guys were writing, there would be a lot more paperwork to this whole thing, and it would, you know, you would have to bring all of this paperwork and prove and show that this is in fact mine. That underlies my claim that this is mine. And the illustration I like, and you may remember, I did use this illustration when I first came here, I was speaking about faith, is you don't have a British note, a pound note with you? No. When I first came here, I had 10 pounds. Now I don't even have one anymore. But you may remember on the British money and on South African money also, there are little words that says, I promise to pay the bearer hereof 10 pounds or 10 rands in South Africa. And that little piece of paper is simply a promise. And yet we deal with it as reality, as substance. Most people don't even question. If you say, here's a 10-pound note, they'd say, that's the real thing. They may not take your plastic. They may not take your check. But they'll take that 10-pound note because that is the real thing. This is the reality. This is the substance. But in fact, it's not. It's simply a promise that somewhere in the vaults of the British government or the South African Reserve Bank is the gold that stands behind that 10 pounds. That's all it is. It's a promise to say there is real money. The real money is the gold. And yet we trade on those pieces of paper that is simply the promise. And in fact, in modern South African money, they've taken the thing off because they know they can't fulfill the promise anymore. That's true. They've devalued, and there's no more the gold to back up the money, and so the promise has been removed. I'm not sure, but that's why they did it. But that's the truth. So, and yet that piece of paper is that substance to us, but it's not. It's just a promise, and yet we have the promises of God, we have the Word of God, which are immutable, as we've seen in these previous chapters. That cannot be changed. That cannot be replaced. And we see that as being airy-fairy, pie in the sky, something that is unreal, when in fact those things should be as real to us as anything tangible that we're able to touch in this world. And if you show me, if you have own a house and you show me the title deeds, you say to me, I have a house in Eagle Rock. It's mine. I say, I don't believe you. You say, I'll go and show you. I say, well, I don't know that it's your house. It can be somebody else's house. I think Michael will tell you that London, the bridge, what's a big bridge? London Bridge has been sold many, many times. People, tourists come and they say, you know, I'll sell you this bridge. Now, how do you know it's yours? Show me the titles. Show me the deeds that prove that is in fact yours. And so faith is the substance. It is the reality. It's the title deeds. It's the proof of the things that are hoped for. Then he says it is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. And I like this word here. I know other words are used by other translations, but the word literally means proof. Proof. It's not proof against something. It is proof for something. And it is the proof or the evidence of things that are not seen. And I like this word evidence because it is a legal term. And I think that this was originally used in a legal way. Because we use evidence today in a court of law. And so you will go to court, or somebody goes to court for a particular crime. The judge and the jury in this country will not have seen the crime committed. They didn't see anything. But they listened to the evidence. I'm not sure here, but in South Africa, a judge may not sit in judgment of a case where he actually saw the crime happen. He may not do that because what he saw may be a one-sided view, and that may color his thinking. So every judge in our country sits in judgment of cases that he has not seen anything of, but he listens to the evidence. And based on the evidence, he will be convinced that the man is guilty or not guilty. That man's whole future, and in some states in this country, his life may hang simply on the evidence that is brought. That is how real the evidence is. The evidence is as good as you saw it actually happen. It's as good as you were there and you saw the man commit the crime. The evidence is the proof of that which is not there. Now, just one point here, and I'm trying not to get too sidetracked, but one of the problems we have today is that many Christians are being raised to believe that you have to have blind faith. Blind faith. In other words, you have no evidence, there is no proof, there is no guarantee, but you just have to somehow blindly believe that something is going to happen. I don't believe that that's scriptural. I don't believe that God expects us to have blind faith. Because he goes to tremendous lengths to prove himself to us, to show us the evidence of the fact that he is powerful, that he is faithful, that he is reliable, that he does not lie. And you can listen to the evidence and come to a conclusion and say, I can trust this God. If you walk down the street and you find a man walking down the street, you say, I can trust this man. You've never seen him before. You say, you know, I trust him. I'll give him $5,000. You know, he'll give it back to me next week. Bye-bye $5,000. How do you know you can trust him? Oh, no, but he looks all right. He looks, no. But if you have had a relationship with a man for some time, for years, and he has proven himself to be trustworthy and reliable, you can trust him. And it's the same in our relationship with God. God does not ask us to trust in something or someone that we don't know, that somehow just appears out of the blue and says, now here I am, trust me. He gives us his record. And we have 6,000 years of record of God's trustworthiness, of his faithfulness, of his reliability. And so we know in whom we have believed, Paul says. We're not trusting somebody who we don't know, who has not proven himself, who is a Johnny come lately. But we're trusting in the one who was there from the beginning. The problem is that we tend to put our trust in men who are fickle and who change. And we find it hard to trust God. Now, that's strange to me. And we say, but the problem is that I haven't seen him. So how can I trust him when I haven't seen him? But that's what he says faith is. Now, while we have not seen God, remember, the judge has not seen the evidence, has not seen the crime, but he's seen the evidence. And the evidence points to the truth that the crime was or was not committed. And while God has not revealed himself to us in the sense that we have not seen him, he has given us sufficient evidence of his existence and of his faithfulness and of his reliability. And so we're able to put our trust in him even though we have not seen him. And so faith is the reality, it is the substance, it is the title deeds of the things that we are hoping for, and it is the evidence of things that are not seen. Now, what is it that is not seen? And what is it that we put our faith into? It is God. Verse 27 of Hebrews 11. Speaking about Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. So when verse 1 says, things not seen, things that are invisible, it is referring to God. The faith that we have is not in things. It is not in healing. It is not in miracles. It is in God. And remember, in chapter 6, we dealt with the first principles, the foundations of the faith. Repentance from dead works was the first one. What was the second one? Faith towards God. It is very specific. Faith towards God. Now, today we are being taught that you have to exercise your faith towards the problem. So if your pocketbook is empty, you need to speak into your pocketbook. You need to have faith to your pocketbook. If you have sickness, you have to exercise faith at that sickness and command the sickness to leave. That is just not biblical. There is nothing in the Word of God that requires of us to exercise our faith at something. Even Jesus said, if you have faith, you will say to this mountain, be removed. He's not saying that we must put our faith, and it's our faith that begins to move the mountain, because that's what it's become. It's New Age stuff. And we, if we generate enough faith, and we have this little motor inside us that we, by spiritually, we have to wind it up and wind it up and wind it up, and if I can wind it up hard enough, I can get enough faith to believe God that this thing's got to happen. Now, faith, this is not faith. Because it's not my faith that does the work. That's what we are being taught today. If you have a little faith, you can do little things. You can believe God for small things. But you need a lot of faith to believe God for a lot of things and for big things. So small little molehills, is that what you call them? Molehill? Small little molehill, you just need a little bit of faith to move that. But you have a big mountain, you need a lot of faith to move that. And the idea is that it's my faith that is moving the mountains. It's my faith that is performing the work. And folks, that's arrogant. My faith can do things. In fact, it's right out of the city that you have this guy called Uri Geller. You remember Uri Geller? Maybe I'm not pronouncing his name right. You see, we know about these guys from over the sea. Uri Geller was this guy who could bend spoons. You remember that? He could take a spoon and he'd look at the spoon and he would bend it. Now, I never saw that. I don't know whether he really did, but I believe that he can do it. Because we have tremendous power in our minds. We have power to do these sorts of things. And there is a thing called mind over matter. There is an ability to heal myself because I desperately want to believe that I'm not sick. And faith healers use this all the time. This is not what he is speaking about, because it's not my faith, it's not my mind power, it's not my soul power that is doing the work. It is God who performs the work. It is God who does the miracles. It is God who does what is necessary. And so my faith is not directed at the problem, my faith is directed at God. And it is God who will do the work. Now, how much faith do I need for it? How much faith do I need to trust God to take me safely home? Well, I don't have to because I'm home already, but you have to go home as you drive home. How much faith do you need? Well, not a lot of faith. Some of us don't even exercise faith. We just say, well, it's going to happen. But we should really be trusting God and saying, Lord, you know, you need to take me home safely with these crazy drivers who can smash into you. But that doesn't require a lot of faith, because he's been faithful and we know he's taken us home so many, many times in the past. And yet, you have a major problem. And suddenly, you hear that you have to find $1 million for whatever. Now, I need a lot of faith for this. But folk, at the end of the day, it doesn't require any more faith to believe God for a big thing as it does for a small thing, because it's not my faith. The question is not my faith towards this thing and I've got to somehow make this thing happen. No, all I have to do is trust him. And whether I trust him for my salvation, or whether I trust him for healing, or whether I trust him to provide my daily needs, or whether I trust him for a bigger miracle, it's all the same thing. There's no real difference. And so all I need is enough faith to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's all he's asking for. He's not asking for anything more than that. But the problem is that sometimes we don't even believe that he is. And sometimes, even though we believe that he is, and sorry, I'm now in verse, where? 6, I think. Yes. I believe that he is, but I don't really believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. God's not really interested in me. He's not really concerned about my problem. This is too small for God. This is too big for God. God's not really interested in my motor car or my house or my job or my whatever it is. And so I don't really believe that he is a rewarder of those who faithfully or diligently seek him. And that's really all I need. No more, no less than that. And so verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, folks, the reality is that as easy as it is to speak about faith in a meeting like this, it's so hard to practice this and to believe God when we find ourselves outside of these four walls, when we find ourselves in the daily grind of our job, when we have to make decisions in our families, in our homes, in our business, in our money matters. But it's those times that faith needs to be real. And we need to live as people who trust God, who have a God who is true and who is faithful. When Peter said, I don't know the man, he was saying, I don't believe that he can save me, that he can rescue me from the embarrassment and the whatever is going to come from this young girl. I just don't trust him that he's anywhere for me. But when you look at a man like Paul, and of course Peter changed later on, but when you look at a man like Paul, who implicitly trusts the Lord, and Job, even if he kills me, I'll still trust him. And so it's not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on the evidence of the circumstances. You see, because we need some sign, and I pray often. I say, Lord, just give me a sign. Just give me some proof that this is what you want. And he says, trust me. Just trust me. And so let's get back to we wandered off. So it is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now remember, this is in the context of verse 38, which quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now I'm not going to go into that verse because it's quoted in Romans. The just shall live by his faith. But it is by this that the elders obtained a good testimony, a good witness. The word testimony there is the same word from which we get the word martyr and the word witness. And so it is literally saying God witnessed about the elders. And when he speaks to the elders, he's meaning the saints in the Old Testament, the ones who are mentioned here, Abel and Abraham and Noah and so on. And so they obtained a good witness. Who else obtained a good witness in the New Testament? John the Baptist, but I'm thinking particularly of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear he, him, the witness. And John, in fact, writes, and he said, Jesus writes, or in the book of John, speaking about Jesus, Jesus says, there are those who witness of me. I don't witness of myself, but there are others who witness of me. And so we need the witness of God, not the witness of men, but the witness of God. And God witnesses concerning these men in the Old Testament. Why? Because they believed God, because they trusted the Lord. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, we understand. That's interesting. And the Greek word there literally has to do with a logical understanding. It's not a feeling. You see, to many people, faith is a feeling. But he is saying, by faith we understand. Many of us think that faith is contrary to the mind. But in fact, he is saying, through faith we understand. We perceive. In the sense of seeing that which is invisible. But it really has to do with the mind more than it has to do with the heart. You see, God is not asking us to generate a feeling. God did not ask Israel. Let me take one step back because I'm just having to build this bridge again. But when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he did not take them out of Egypt and translate them immediately and put them in the promised land and said, now you face the giants. I'll give you some feeling that you can trust me. But rather what God does is he brings them and he says, in fact, I can't even take you down this road because you're not ready to face these enemies. I have to take you another way. And what is God doing all the time? He is proving himself to them. And remember that the 10 miracles were not the 10 plagues, but they were the 10 miracles. And some of you have heard me speak about that before. Because the 10 miracles had nothing to do with Egypt. It had everything to do with Israel. God was not dealing with Egypt. God could have destroyed Egypt in one word. But he was dealing with Israel. And what was he doing with Israel? He was proving himself to them. He was saying to them, trust me. I am powerful. I'm bigger than Pharaoh. I'm more powerful than the magicians of Pharaoh. I'm greater than the army of Egypt. Trust me. And so he performs 10 miracles, each one of them just proving himself to them over and over and over. He takes them through the Red Sea. He gives them the manna. He gives them the water out of the rock. He gives them the cloud and the pillar of fire. And in every one of those things, day by day by day, God is proving himself to his people. So that they come to the promised land, and by now they should have had faith. Not because he gave them a feeling, but because they should have looked at the evidence and said, it's taken us 6 months to get here. And for 6 months, God has supernaturally provided for us every day water and manna, the cloud and the pillar. He has turned the bitter water sweet. He's drowned the Egyptian army. He's done this, he's done that, he's done that. Why do you think he tells them to speak about these things and to bring these things to remembrance? Because it's a mental exercise to constantly remind ourselves that God is faithful, that God is reliable, that God is great, that God is powerful. And so he is teaching them faith. In fact, this may be revolutionary to you, but I believe that this is real. Faith is something that we need to be taught. It's not something that is imparted. I cannot impart faith to you, but I believe I can teach you faith by showing you the evidence and proving to you that God is great, that he is reliable, that he is a wonderful God, that he is gracious and that he is merciful. And when we look at the evidence, we have to come to one conclusion, and that is that God is reliable. God is trustworthy. I can put my confidence and my trust in him. I can do this with a mind. Now, the heart has a hard time sometimes. And let's just get real here. I have to trust God in my own circumstances. And there are many times that I say, well, Lord, what about the future? What about this? How am I going to deal with this? Where am I going to find the money for that? How do I deal with that? I have to go back and I have to run the evidence. And I have to go back and say, but I've been saved these years. God has never failed me. He has supplied my needs day by day by day. I was in this situation and he rescued me. I was in that situation and he provided for me. I was over there and this happened. And that's, as I run the evidence, my mind says, yes, he's faithful. And somehow, my heart follows. It's as simple as that. There's nothing magic. I don't believe faith is a mysterious thing. in the sense. Now, you can talk about the gift of faith and all of that. I don't want to get into that. I believe this chapter is just dealing with a practical issue of living our lives by faith, trusting Him day by day. And that's why He says to Israel, He says, when you walk down the road, He says, tell your children these things. Right now, as they celebrate Passover, part of the whole process should be your children should say, why do we do this? And it's in their Seder, in their liturgy for the Passover meal. And then the father of the household will answer, and he will say, with a great hand, God brought us out of Egypt. God has provided us. He says, when you lie in your bed, talk to your children. When you sit under the tree, talk to your children. Tell them about God's goodness and God's faithfulness. Remind them of all of these things. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And it's a simple process. As we look at the giants that face us, as we look at the great cities, as we look at the problems, we say, well, I can't deal with this. This is too much. But we're not asked to look at those things. We're asked to look at Him as enduring, as seeing Him who is invisible. And we'll see this as we get down to the practical application of these things. Moses could have looked at Pharaoh. He could have looked at the army. He could have looked at Egypt and all its power. But he did not fear the wrath of the king, because he saw beyond the king, Pharaoh, and he saw Him who is invisible. And that's where we need to be looking. Not at the problem, not at the issues, but at Him who is invisible. All right, let me see. Running out of time. We're only going to get through verse 3, I hope. By faith, we understand then that the worlds were framed. The world words here is not just this world here. It's eon, and it's really referring to time and space, everything that was created. And they were framed by the word of God. The word of God here is not the word logos that you find in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word was nothing, was created. That's not the word. The word here is rhema. So this is not the word as revealed in Jesus, but this is the spoken word of God. Again, other meanings are being put to these words these days, but it's simply the spoken word of God. And by His word, the worlds were framed, the word framed there were put together. He put it all together by His word. Not the creative word, His word. You see, there's a lot of other teaching that comes out of that idea, that God created by faith. God did not create by faith. God does not exercise faith. God is not someone who has to use faith. He is the object of faith. And so God didn't use faith to create the worlds, and so that we're being told then that we can exercise the same kind of faith and we can create our own reality. That's not what He's talking about. God simply is in a different league to us. God is not a man, and when God speaks, it happens. And God spoke the worlds into being, and they came into being. And the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. This is a very important verse when it comes to the whole issue of creationism. I think it was Augustine who used the phrase ex nihilo, out of nothing. God did not have raw material to work with when He created the world. He made it out of nothing. When we create something, we say somebody is very creative. Somebody is very creative and they created this flower arrangement. Well, they didn't create anything. They used things that were there and they put them together. They just rearranged them. I make things, but those things are not made out of nothing. They are things that I just use and I put them together in a different way to make something. God didn't use things that were in existence. Now, why is this important? It's important because there are people who say that God used evolution, that God used the Big Bang, that God used these things. No, God did not use any of these things. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing that he used as raw material. He spoke and things came into existence. Now, this is important because it is at this very point that we begin to lose our faith. Because we say, well, you know, God needed these things. God used these things. And we begin to undermine the Word of God right there in Genesis chapter 1. And we wonder why we can't trust Him today. I pray that we can just trust Him enough to trust His Word. And we weren't there when He made the worlds, and so how do we know? We have to trust His testimony, and His testimony is there was nothing. He spoke them, and they came into existence. They happened. And so, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. They were made of nothing. And that's the wonderful wonder of creation. I don't know why people have to believe that God used the Big Bang and that there was something and that He transformed that. I mean, you know, is He not big enough to be able to create out of nothing? But you see, this is the problem. As we repackage God, we put Him into an image or into a shape that we can deal with and we can handle, and He's a little bit more accessible, a little bit more like us. No, He's nothing like us. And He speaks things into being. That is His power. We do not, and please, folks, let's not be deceived to believe that we can have the same power as God. You cannot speak into existence things that are not. Man nowhere gets that power. The Scripture does not give us that kind of power. God alone has that power. And if you have $20 in your wallet, you cannot speak into your wallet and make it $100. Only God can do that. And yet we deceive ourselves into believing that we're little gods and we can create things. We can't. But you know what? We can trust a God who is great and who is powerful. And when I was growing up, I didn't have an older brother. I was the older brother. But as little boys, we often fought. We often got into fights. And one of the most useful things you could have in a fight was an older brother who could come and beat up the bully who was bigger than him. And we may not have all the power, but we have a God who is powerful, who we can call upon, who is faithful, and who is just. And faith is not for me to manipulate God and to move Him around, but faith simply is that I may do His will. That I may do His will. Look, it's hard enough to do His will. Never mind trying to do the impossible. And so let's just trust Him. Let's become like Abraham and Abel and all of these men, and we'll talk about them in greater detail. Amen. Questions?